Well, Lord willing, that will be the last time we sing out of this particular hymn book, as next week we are actually using our new Trinity hymnals. So we are looking forward to that. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, as you know, we've been studying for some time the second return of Christ, and we've looked at it more from a theological perspective. We've looked at, of course, we spent a great deal of time developing the Old Testament, which is so foundational. And then we went through the New Testament teaching and how it related to the Old Testament teaching. And then we went through specifically the tribulation, the Antichrist, the second coming, and then we went back and talked about the rapture. And what I would like to do now is finish this by going through the book of Revelation. I don't want to do it verse by verse from the simple standpoint of I don't want to be here for 3 or 4 years, which it would take probably if I would go through it the way I go through Matthew in the morning. So what I would like to do is, and I'm not sure exactly how long this will be, but maybe 2 to 4 months, somewhere in there, something where we can actually look at it in some detail without taking a long, long time. So I think that this would be helpful, and so we're going to look at the text. Tonight, I want to mainly give kind of an introduction, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we will look a little bit at the book of Revelation tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's just ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Father, we do thank you for your word, and it is rich from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. We acknowledge, Lord, there are many, many hard things in your word, difficult things to understand. And yet we also know that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would guide us in the understanding of it and pray that you would give us wisdom. And most of all, Lord, may we see Christ, and may we be enthralled with him, and may we sing truly from our hearts, even as we sang just a minute ago, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And may we be ready for your return when you indeed do return. We thank you for all your blessings, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now this week, one of the things that I did in order to prepare for this evening was read through the book of Revelation 4 times. 3 of those times in one sitting, just read it through. And one of the reasons I did that, or I do that, is because it gives me a good overall impression of the book. And maybe I should ask you what you think when you read the book of Revelation. But there are at least 3 main first impressions when you read through the book of Revelation. And I don't know if this is the correct order, but I would say that there are 3 things. And the one is, for lack of a better word, maybe the sense of difficulty, that it is a very, very difficult book to understand. And without question, as you read through this book, you are t- time and time again, things are brought to your attention, things are brought up, and scenes are placed before you that have no comparison to anything else you've ever read, perhaps, certainly not in Scripture, and you are left wondering, what does this mean? What relevance does this have to today, and how am I supposed to understand this? And that is certainly, I would think, as I've talked with people over the years, one of the most overwhelming senses as people read the book of Revelation. I think it was Martin Luther had said something to the effect that the book of Revelation is not very revealing. And I think that's how a lot of people feel when they read it, because it's a hard book. It's a very difficult book. And for that reason, by the way, many people, unfortunately, don't study it and don't read it. I've kind of approached the Bible this way ever since I was young. Even if I don't understand something, I read it. I read it over and over again. And what I find is, as I do that, I begin to understand it. A lot of people find the Old Testament very difficult because of certain passages. And I say, I used to just read through them. I didn't understand them, but I just kept reading them. And eventually the picture comes out, you know. And I think the book of Revelation is like that. It's so difficult at first, but as you read it and study it, there are things that come forth. Now, I do have to say, and I will say this at the beginning, that there are many things that I'm not even going to pretend that I can give an explanation for. So I'm sure that you'll have questions and you'll say, what about this and what about that? And I will simply answer, I do not know. There's much we do not know, but it's still worth it. God has revealed it for a purpose, and it is for us to consider it and to think about it and to meditate on it, just as we do the other scriptures. Now, the second thing that I would say is one of the first impressions you get when you read the book, again, maybe not the best word, but certainly the word fear. Or maybe a better word would be awe. That the things that are taking place in this book are almost beyond comprehension. They are things beyond even describing. That there's something here going on that is terrible, that is absolutely earth-shattering. You certainly come away with that sense of godly fear. In fact, I've often pointed to the book of Revelation when people say that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods, which of course liberals and so forth have often said. The book of Revelation makes it clear that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. The God who was angry at sin and punished sin in the Old Testament, that brought the flood and that used the nation of Israel to destroy the Canaanites, is the same God of the New Testament, the very same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is a God of wrath, and He will bring about His judgments just as He has always said. And it is meant to bring a sense of fear, yea, horror, compounded perhaps by the fact that there is an uncertainty as to what they mean. And, of course, we'll look at that as we go on. And the third thing that I think you are left with an impression, particularly as you finish the book, is one of sublime joy, because perhaps one of the most beautiful, perfect pictures of what our hope is given in Revelation 21 in particular, in the beginning of chapter 22, where the New Jerusalem is described. And we are left with great hope and great joy, and a sense that that everything is coming to this climax of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. On the one hand, His judgments on the world, which He has promised from the beginning and throughout the Scriptures, as well as His promise to the righteous who are His own. And you are left with a sense of awe, of both the fear and the joy that comes from knowing Christ. In many ways, this is one of the most, it is the most majestic books in the Bible. It is a book that I suggest that we ought to find ourselves more and more reading, because it really, as MacArthur says, it tells the end of the story. And and we see there all the promises fulfilled. Well, let me do several things tonight in a brief way, hopefully. I want to just say a few words about the subject of the book, the author and the recipients of the book. I want to say something about the blessing that is given to those who read it, and then something about the approaches to the book. There are several major ways in which people approach this book, and it's helpful to understand that from the beginning, and then just briefly an outline of the book, and I'll talk through it briefly. All right, first of all, let me just say something about the subject of the book. If you look at Revelation 1:1, we have the title of the book is the subject of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the first line of the book. That is the title of the book. And there has been discussion about, well, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is it Jesus Christ is revealed in this book? By the way, that's the word in the Greek, apocalypse. The idea is that of actually taking the cover off, revealing, exposing. And some have said, well, this is primarily a book that reveals Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one that is revealed. But I think it's, although that is, in fact, what happens in the book, I think it's better to understand it as Jesus Christ is the one who reveals. Jesus Christ is the revealer. When we say the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are primarily saying or speaking of that which Christ has revealed. And the proof of that ultimately is in verse 1 itself. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. The things that are being revealed are the things that God gave Christ, and the things that God gave Christ are the things that are going to happen. This is a prophecy, and it's about future things, and particularly the things of the end. And he basically says this is what the revelation of Jesus Christ is. And so we see Jesus Christ as the revealer throughout the book. And we see him revealing himself to John in a vision. We see him revealing and telling John what to do. We see him revealing himself to the seven churches through the letters. We see him throughout the book revealing himself, even through the taking off of the seals and so forth and so on. So that we have here, primarily, the things that Jesus Christ is revealing to his servants, to his church, through the Apostle John. What does he reveal? Well, there are a lot of things in this book. And again, as you look at it from an overall perspective, there are several things that stick out to you, you might say are themes in the book. And perhaps the most obvious theme is Christ himself. And we have an incredible amount of things revealed about the person and the nature of Christ. In fact, I think it's interesting that this is the only place here in Revelation chapter 1 where we actually have a description of Jesus Christ, physical appearance, which we'll look at next week in the vision. But in the Gospels, there is no description of Jesus' appearance. None. Zero. We don't have a description of his person. This is the very first and only description, detailed description, of what Jesus looked like. But we have an awful lot about his person, his work, his character. And for example, it just starts out immediately in verse 5, really in the introduction. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and revealed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There's an awful lot just in those three verses. In fact, I don't know if you remember this, but when I candidated here, one of the sermons I preached was on these verses. Actually, I think I might have preached three sermons on this. I think I did a whole weekend on these verses, I think. But there's an awful lot just in those three verses about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For example, you see there in verse 5 when it says, the faithful witness. Well, that's Christ as prophet. The firstborn of the dead, that's Christ as priest. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's Christ as king. And then you find this wonderful kind of progression of what Christ did for us. He loved us first. Then he released us from our sins by his blood, or some versions have washed. And then verse 6, He made us to be kingdom. He made us to be kings and priests. And we see this progression. But you have this kind of revelation of the person of Christ and his work throughout this book, so that when you have we get to the letters of the churches, each letter to each church begins with a description of Christ. And I think, I haven't done this, but I'd like to do this at some point, just to list out all the descriptions and all the names that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. And I think we would find it to be that in and of itself, an extremely rich and productive study. Now, it also reveals a great deal about his return. We could say, in a sense, that that's the theme of the book. It is about his return, his second coming. It also reveals to us, especially in chapters 2 and 3, what Jesus, or how Jesus judges his churches. Very important information, actually. Dr. Mayhew wrote a book about what would Christ say about your church. I don't think that's the exact title, but something like that. And that's a good way to look at it. This is a description of how Jesus, you want to know how Jesus evaluates a given church, a local church. Here he evaluates seven local churches and tells them what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. And in looking at that in and of itself, we find an incredible statement of how the Lord measures his church. We find a great deal in here about heaven. Not just chapter 21, but throughout the book, we find ourselves in scenes regarding heaven. Starting in chapter 4 and 5, where we have Christ at the throne. But throughout the book, even in the central part of the book, where the wrath is poured out, we're often going into scenes of heaven. And we see a lot about heaven in the book. We see a lot about angels in the book. In fact, I think there's more angels mentioned here probably than anywhere else in Scripture, and maybe of all Scripture combined. There are a lot of angels mentioned in this book. And I suppose we could do a study of angelology as you look at the book of Revelation. We see a lot about the state of the world at the end when Christ returns. And again, this builds a great deal in the book of Daniel, as we looked at before, and we'll look at again a little bit. But it reveals the political situation at the end just before Christ returns. And something else that would be a very interesting study, it reveals a great deal about Satan and Satan's kingdom. Again, many names in the book for Satan and many pictures and symbols of Satan. We see him as the serpent. We see him as the dragon. We see him, he's given the name Apollyon and other names. We find Satan mentioned often, and we find out a great deal about him in this book. And that's just really a beginning, and those are some of the reasons why we should have an interest in this book. Now, there's a lot of controversy over the book, as we'll see, because of how you interpret it. But no matter how you interpret it, the value of this book is measureless, and the amount that is in here is incredible. It is a phenomenal book. It is a beautiful book, and it requires a great deal of attention. We should also observe, in relation to the nature of the book, it deals an awful lot with the Old Testament. I know I've often said over the years that no other book in the Bible requires so much knowledge of the rest of the Bible, and particularly of the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of them allude to the Old Testament. That's a lot. That's more than any other writer in the New Testament. Now, what's interesting about that, and I'm not sure the significance of this, but what's interesting about it, that is, there is not one direct quote. You don't find any, you know, if you read in Hebrews, they often, you know, or Romans or whatever, Paul would say, you know, well, the prophet said, or David said, or there's no direct quote in the book. It is all allusion. And there are many of them. Many of them are obvious. Some of them are not so obvious. But they refer, the most used book is Daniel. And then after that, it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms. But there are others as well. Zechariah is also an important source. All of these are referred to. And if I can put it this way, you know, if you read literature, talking about classical literature, you'll find many allusions to the Greek and Roman classics. And if you're not familiar with the Greek and Roman or Greek and Latin classics, you'll go right past them and you won't catch them. You may catch them, but you have no idea what they're talking about. Do you know what I mean? And that's a little bit how it is in the book of Revelation. If you don't know the Old Testament, if you don't know the prophets, you'll go right past them. You won't even realize it's there. But the more you become familiar with Daniel and Ezekiel and Psalms and Zechariah, you will see many, many, almost every verse, you will see some kind of allusion to something in those prophets. And that's why I say, while it is confusing, it is one of the most important books, but also it is a book that requires a sense of the whole of Scripture. Let me say a couple words about the author just briefly, just to mention it, that the author is John. This was revealed to John the Apostle. It's mentioned three times in the first chapter that it's John. I don't think anyone in evangelicalism or any conservative would even remotely question the authorship, that it's the Apostle John. Of course, liberals question the author of every book. So, this is the Apostle John, and there's a lot of unique vocabulary in this book. But generally speaking, I think the style and so forth is similar to other works of John. And it was given to seven churches. The seven churches of Asia, there in John, or in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, that's not Asia as in China. That's Asia as in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. These churches are all in modern-day Turkey, which was called Asia in that day. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, and so forth. It lists those churches later on in chapter 1. Verse 11, Jesus actually commands him to write this book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Only one of those churches, as you know, has an epistle written to it, namely Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. But we'll look at that when we get to the churches. But this book, this letter... It is a letter, first and foremost. This letter was written to these seven churches and delivered to these seven churches. And that is the way in which this is all presented. I find it very interesting that there is a blessing attached in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, I need to say a couple of things about this verse. First of all, we would argue, I think we could show from other scriptures like Psalm 1, for example, that you're blessed to read all of Scripture. That the blessing isn't just attached to one part of Scripture. Now, blessed are in Psalm 1, verse 2, those who delight in the law of the Lord. But as far as I know, this is the only individual book or letter that says specifically you are blessed if you read it or if you hear it. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Now, in those days, when a letter was given to a church or sent to a church, it was read. Obviously, I mean, it came as one copy and someone got up and read the letter to the church. And so that's why it says, blessed are those who read and those who hear. There are those who read the letter and those who hear the letter. But the point is that you are blessed to read this letter. You are blessed to hear it. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that says I ought to read it. that is a pretty important letter. Blessed are you if you read it and hear it. And I don't know if it would be appropriate to add the spiritual connotation to hearing, which is used throughout the book. You know, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. But the point is, we ought to read it. It ought to be something that we take interest in. It ought to be an important thing. But it's not good enough just to read it or to hear it. It is to heed those things which are written in it. And I should add as well, there is a warning at the end of the book. Just as there is a blessing at the beginning, there is a warning at the ending. And again, I'm not sure that any other book has this in the Bible. I don't know of any other. Revelation 22, in verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, I don't know what else to make of this. I mean, it certainly is. It includes the idea of adding actual words and subtracting actual words. But it also, I think, leads us to the conclusion that it is a book that we are to consider very, very carefully. And if I could put it this way, teach it very, very carefully. It's not something that we ought to take lightly. This is a book that involves a blessing on the front end and a warning on the back end if mistreated and if mishandled. And that's something to take seriously as we consider the book, both the blessing and the warning that is given. There are several approaches to the book, and there are, I could probably name more, and there are combinations of these, but I'm going to give the three major ways in which people approach this book. The first way, and I'm going to give them in kind of, you'll see what kind of an order here that is progressing. At the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin both treated this book from the standpoint of what is called historicism. And what that is, there are still some that would say that today, although I don't think it's real, real common anymore. But historicism is the concept that this book describes, particularly from chapter 4 to chapter 22, which is, or chapter 19, which is kind of the middle, the bulk, all the judgments and all that stuff that's so confusing. They would hold that this is a description of the church age from basically the time of Christ's first advent to the time of his second advent. That this is a history, that everything is somehow related to things in history. And so Martin Luther taught this. Calvin followed this. Jonathan Edwards taught this. If you, over the years, I once in a while read sections of Jonathan Edwards' diary and or his letters, and you'll often find him, once in a while you find him in his correspondence kind of thinking about how the events of that day relate to the book of Revelation, and he'll relate everything that's happening, even in the Great Awakening, with things that are in the book of Revelation. In all sincerity, as you look back on it, what he wrote, it almost seems a little silly. You'd never want to accuse Jonathan Edwards of being silly. He was the most intelligent man probably ever in the history of America. That's probably not an exaggeration. But looking back, it clearly doesn't quite make sense. But that is the way many have approached it. What it leads to, quite frankly, is just really far-fetched allegorizing, where you're trying to just put historical events into these pictures that come up in the book of Revelation. It's not, if I can put it this way, it's not exegetically very convincing. The second form, the second way to deal with it is called preterism. Now, preterism is interesting because it's really taken on a hold at a popular level today. But it's interesting because it was actually first developed as a system by a Jesuit in the Counter-Reformation for the purpose of responding to Martin Luther and the Reformers. And the reason for that is obvious if you think about what Luther did with the Book of Revelation. Do you know what Luther did with the Book of Revelation? Who was Babylon in the Book of Revelation? Rome. Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church. The Pope. And if you read Luther at all, you know that's what he did. So their response to that was to come up with this idea of preterism, that all of this took place, or most of this took place, in AD 70. By AD 70. That it describes events that took place by AD 70. And it was meant to take the heat off of Rome. It was meant to provide an interpretation that would relieve Rome of being Babylon. And actually, you know who they make Babylon? Jerusalem. The Jews. That's how they deal with it. So that's how it developed. And it was actually used by some as a means of ecumenism. They were trying to draw Protestants and Catholics together, and this was one of their efforts, was preterism, the preteristic approach to the Book of Revelation. And it never caught hold with Protestants, really, until a little bit in the 19th century. It really didn't take hold popularly, I don't think, in evangelicalism until the last couple decades. It's very common today. There are various approaches to preterism. They're not all identical. But basically what they say is that these things happened in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem and took Jerusalem. That is the fulfillment of all these judgments. And they would actually say that Christ came in the clouds in AD 70 in judgment. So that all things we've been talking about in the last few months, like the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, all of those things took place in AD 70. They're past. They're done. Now, they would still say Christ is coming back, but none of these judgments in the middle of the Book of Revelation have any application to the future at all. They are past. Now, there are several reasons I reject that. Maybe I should, before I say why I reject it, let me just point out one of the reasons that they say that they would hold that. One of the reasons they do that is because the Book of Revelation several times says the time is near. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. It says it often in the beginning and the end of the book, and actually in the middle as well. And so they would say, see, it has to be soon. It has to be soon. It has to be the time of John. It has to be right then. But I would simply argue that that's simply teaching imminence, that he could come at any moment. I don't think it requires that it had to happen in AD 70. Now, there are several good reasons to reject that, by the way. Historically, the book has always been dated in the AD 90s. In fact, no one really contested that until recently, because with the recent push in preterism, they've actually just outright rejected that historical evidence. We have Irenaeus telling us plainly that it was written during the reign of Domitian in the 90s, which obviously puts it 20 years past AD 70. That in and of itself is a strong argument. The other argument is, as you look through the book, these judgments are universal. They're worldwide. They're not on just one city. They're not just on Jerusalem. They're not just on Palestine. They are worldwide judgments. And that's obvious as you go through the text. So that whatever happened in AD 70, we might say it was a type, we might say it was a pre-fulfillment of some of these things. It was not the fulfillment of this book. These things are worldwide. They are catastrophic. And certainly we could argue that there were many things in history that were much worse than what happened to the Jews in AD 70, not the least of which was Hitler's regime. So that it certainly wasn't the worst time in history as was prophesied in the Old Testament and by Christ himself. Does that make sense? The third view, which is the view that I take, and which we will follow. I'm not going to interact with these views too much through as we go through, but is futurism. And that is that from chapter 4 on is future. That from chapter 4 on are things that happen at the end of the age. They are not things that happened during the church age. They're not things that have happened yet. They are all things that are going to happen. Now, while we believe that, there are many things that we can't, I mean, we can only guess at what they mean, maybe, or we can't be too detailed. We don't want to speculate beyond what Scripture says. But this I am convinced of, that this is all future. From chapter 4 on is future. That these are the things that happen, and I'll explain why that I believe that in as we go through, but certainly a great deal of my belief in that regard has to do with my understanding of how the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel are related. And the futuristic approach is the premillennial approach. I mean, that is what all premillennialists of whatever stripe would hold, that this is all future from chapter 4 on. Any questions so far in regard to what I've said? Let me conclude tonight by going through a brief outline of the book of Revelation. And by the way, I would encourage you to read it as we go through this. And I don't know, I mean, if I know it takes a little bit of time. I don't know how long it takes you to read through the book of Revelation. If I read through it kind of really thinking, because I often get caught up in one section and I kind of go back and forth, and it usually takes me about 2 hours to go through it till I'm actually through. If I just breeze through it, I could go through it much faster. But I would encourage you to just sit down and read it straight through. There's great value in doing that with a book, and particularly this book. But the outline, I often have pointed to chapter 1, verse 19, as the outline that is maybe divinely given by Christ himself. Jesus spoke this to John. He said, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." This is a threefold division, and this doesn't cover everything I want to say, but I'll just say it's a starting point. This is what I would say, a starting point in terms of how to understand the book. When he says the things that you have seen, Jesus, you remember, and we'll see this next week, but John is on the island of Patmos and he has this vision on the Lord's Day and he hears this voice and he turns around and he sees Christ in the midst of the candlestick, in the midst of the seven candles, which are the church, or the churches. And that's the thing that he has seen. So he says, write the things you have seen, i.e. the vision of Christ and the candlesticks. And then he says, the things which are. And most would understand that to be the situation of the seven churches. Those are the things that are right now. That's the situation that the seven churches are in at that time. These are the seven churches in Asia. They existed at that time, and he wrote to them. And these are the things that are. And then the things which will take place after these things refers to chapter 4, verse 1. The letters to the churches are in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So what must take place after these things? So that the third division of the book is chapter 4 on. And that is where I would argue it's talking about that which is future and still future. I would say it is future to the age of the church. And as we looked at last week, I believe it's at this point that the church is in heaven and is raptured in heaven. Now, that's the broad outline of the book. But let me briefly go on to outline chapter 4 through the end of the book. And maybe this will help you as you read it to think about it. Chapter 4 and 5, we're in the throne room of God. Verse 2 of chapter 4, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow round the throne like an emerald in appearance. And so we go down through in chapter 4, and we have this picture of the throne room of God, and the elders are there, and the four beasts, or the four creatures which appear in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, appear here again in Revelation chapter 4. That's how one of the reasons we clearly know this is the throne room of heaven. We're in heaven now. We're not on earth anymore. And then in chapter 5, Christ appears on the throne, or Christ appears on the scene. And Christ is actually, if you look at chapter 5, it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We all know who that is. That's Christ. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, the picture is this. God is on the throne. God has this scroll. Many have suggested that it's probably a title deed. It's written on the front side and the back side, which were true of title deeds. And the picture is that there's nobody here to take the seals off. The title deed was sealed with seven seals. And there was no one worthy to take those seals off. And Jesus appears, the Lamb crucified, slain. And he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. Now here's one of the great allusions to the Old Testament. If you know the book of Daniel, you should immediately be thinking of Daniel chapter 7. Because that's where the one like the Son of Man comes and takes from God the Father the kingdom. So this is Christ claiming the kingdom, taking the kingdom for himself, taking possession of what is rightfully his, what he bought. He is the one who will open the seals. And that's the throne room in chapter 4 and chapter 5. As he takes those seals off one by one, all seven, each seal is a judgment. As he takes off the first seal in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And then with each seal, a new horse goes out. And if you're familiar with the book of Zechariah, you recognize these horses. These are pictures, they're symbols of judgment that goes forth. I think in this case they're not literal horses. They are pictures, they're symbols of the judgment that comes on the earth with each seal that he takes off. And we could go down through those, but then when the seventh seal is given, when the seventh seal is taken off, what appear are seven angels with trumpets. So that the seventh seal, when he takes the seventh seal off, the result is seven trumpets. Angels with trumpets. And as each angel blows their trumpet, another judgment goes forth in the earth. So that you have seven consecutive judgments that come out of the seventh seal. Those are called the trumpet judgments. Then after the last trumpet is blown, what comes out of that are seven vials or bowls, angels holding bowls of the wrath of God. And each angel goes forth and pours out their bowl of wrath onto the earth. They're obviously pictures, a symbol of the fact that God is bringing wrath on the earth. So that you have this kind of telescopic thing that you have seven seals, and out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpet judgments, and out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes seven bowls. So they are consecutive. Some people try to recapitulate them as if they but they're presented in such a way that they can't do that. They are presented in a telescopic way. And then, of course, in the midst of that, you have various scenes, many of which are very confusing and hard to understand. And we have the 144,000 Jews that are sealed in chapter 7. And we have various scenes in heaven and on earth of saints, of judgments and angels. And so we'll go through all that to some degree over the coming weeks. But it's this section from chapter 6 through chapter 18. We have God pouring out judgment on the earth. God pouring out wrath on the earth. That's the main theme of this section. Wrath. It's the wrath of God has come. The day of wrath has come. And it is a long series of judgments, ending with the most fantastic judgments of all, chapter 17 and 18, of Babylon and the whore that rides the beast. And of course, there's much debate over what that refers to. We'll talk about that as well. That's the finale. The Babylon is finally destroyed. That made all the merchants of the earth rich. And then in chapter 19, of course, we have Christ comes to the earth physically, comes to the earth in the final judgment. He destroys the Antichrist, the beast, and takes possession of the earth. That's chapter 19. And then in chapter 20 is the millennium, where the kingdom is set up when he returns and spoken of as 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, there is the great white throne judgment in the second half of chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, after the great white throne judgment, New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And this is what we would refer to as the eternal state. The New Jerusalem prepared there's the new heaven, there's the new earth, and the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. And that's Revelation chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, verse 7 on, it is the conclusion of the book. Now that gives you just a sense of the outline of the book. And we'll go through each section in some detail and look at some of these things in detail, because there's an awful lot of information here. And it is a very hard book, especially the middle of the book. There are many, many difficult things. But any questions? Again, anything? Any questions about what I've said or about the book of Revelation, Mark? That's a very good question. He asked, how do you determine what is symbolic and what is not? And that's a very good question. And to be honest, what many interpreters do of certain persuasions is take chapter 1, verse 1, and there's a word in here that refers to symbology. It's the word, I think, here in the NASB, communicated. I think it's to show. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. I think it's that word, I think, that refers to symbolism. And they really emphasize this to the extreme, that this is all symbols. And so whenever they come to a number, whenever they come to anything, it's all symbol. And they just arbitrarily apply things to it. Nobody denies that this book is full of symbols. without question, we have symbols. Many of them. Many of them are defined for us either here or in the Old Testament. But I like the way Dr. Thomas puts it. Wherever it's obviously, wherever there is no reason to take it as a symbol, in other words, where there's no reason not to take it in a straightforward way, we take it in a straightforward way. Where there is a hint in the text to treat something as a symbol, then we treat it as a symbol. And let me give you a simple example. In chapter 7, when we see the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, there's no hint in that passage as you look through it. We'll look at this in a little when we get there. But when you look through it, there's nothing in it that suggests, there's nothing in the text that would suggest that the 144,000 is symbolic. That there's no reason you can't take it for a literal 144,000 people, namely Jews. Now, there are places clearly where it is seen as a symbol, and it's actually often defined. For example, when you come to chapter 12, it speaks of a red dragon, a dragon that comes up that has so many heads and so many crowns, seven heads and 10 crowns. Well, it tells you who that is. It's Satan. We know it's not a literal physical dragon. It's representation of, a symbol of Satan. So the thing you have to do is you have to follow the text. Now, I'll be honest, I don't care who you are, it's very difficult to be absolutely consistent when you go through the whole text. But that is generally the principles that you follow. When you start, what is used in the name of symbolism and apocalyptic literature, what they do is simply apply whatever they want to the text. That's what they do. So that the numbers don't have to mean anything. That's what many people do that don't want to meet the millennium 1,000 years, for example. They say, well, 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. It's symbolic. There's nothing in that text. There's nothing in that text to suggest that it should mean anything other than 1,000. And so that's generally the rule that I would follow. And if there's obviously many, many symbols, and we'll look at them as we go. Daniel. Yes. Probably some of both. I would not say they're consecutive. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic about these things because I'm not inspired. But I would understand them as in some ways. Like, let me put it this way: I understand the seals, trumpets, and bowls to be consecutive. And there are several reasons I believe that. Number one, the bowls are clearly in the second half of the tribulation because they're while the Antichrist is reigning. But I think what's going on in the pictures between is it's taking, like, if I can put it this way, snapshots back into what was just covered. That's kind of how I view it. And I'm not going to say in every situation, but that's how I generally understand it. So the 144,000 in chapter 7, I would understand them as being, and again, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I would understand them as coming out of that period of the six seals that just was presented. That this is like a picture, a snapshot taken out of that part of the tribulation. That's how I would understand it. Well, the birth of Christ is mentioned, yes. It's really mainly about Israel. And the second half of the tribulation, but we will look at that when we get there. But it does mention the birth of Christ in chapter 12. Any other questions? We'll look at these. But again, bring your questions and read through because I don't guarantee that I'll answer your questions, but hopefully I'll be able to give some guidance and some light. But I'm looking forward to this myself because every time I do something like this, it's an opportunity for me to grow in my understanding of these things as well. So I'm looking forward to it. Ron, can I just ask you to close in a word of prayer?
Father, we're thankful for your word